chapter 3, continuing as we just go through the New Testament. You may have noticed, though, as we hit the book of Romans, and in particular as we hit Romans chapter 3, we've slowed down a tad. And not that I'm Speedy Gonzalez when it comes to teaching anyway, amen, but we've really slowed down as we've hit these passages, and there's a reason for that. Read along with me, if you would, beginning in verse 21 of Romans 3. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested, apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He has passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. It has been said by many that this is the most important passage in all Scripture. Let me just share with you just some quotes from some of the giants of our faith and men of old, and what they say regarding this passage of Scripture, Romans 3, 21 through 26. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "This is the Acropolis of the Bible." Donald Gray Barnhouse says, "I am convinced today, after these many years of Bible study, that these verses are the most important in all the Bible." John Calvin, father of the Presbyterian Church, said, "This is the main hinge on which salvation turns." Thomas Cranmer, founder of the Church of England, called this passage the strong rock and foundation of Christian religion. "Whoever denies this doctrine is not to be counted as a Christian man, but as an adversary of Christ." Martin Luther, the father of the Protestant faith, said, "When this is fallen, everything has fallen. This is the chief article from which all other doctrine flows, and without it, the Church of God cannot exist for one hour." Thomas Watson, that renowned Puritan, said, "This is the very hinge and pillar of Christianity. An error about this is dangerous, like a defect in a foundation. It is a spring of the water of life, and to have the poison of corrupt doctrine cast into this spring is damnable." This is the most important, this is the essence of what we believe, this passage. That's why we're going so slow. That's why we're making sure as we go through these verses that we know what we believe. Because even though everything that those men said are right, it's so much more than that. The gospel, and that's what we're talking about in these passages, the gospel of Jesus Christ is so much more than just a foundation for a building that we build upon, but it's the walls that keep things out and protect us, behind which we find safety. It's the door through which we enter. It's the roof through under we find covering, and it's the windows that we should look through as we look at everything else on the face of the earth. The gospel is not 101 Christianity. It's all of Christianity. You don't move on from this. We don't take the gospel and go, "Okay, now I got that down. Let me move over now and study eschatology and end times. Let me go on now and study spiritual gifts. Let me go on now and study something else because I've got that down. I'm ready to move on." We never, ever leave. This is who we are. These passages. And so it's important that we understand and look at them. And it's particularly important that we understand these verses because some of you are stuck. Some of us are stuck. Some of us have been stuck with this vision of God that is a caricature of who He really is. That no matter what we hear, no matter what others tell us, no matter what we've read, we find ourselves always in this place where we look at God as this angry old man with a huge beard and a lightning bolt in his hand in heaven. And He's looking down at us going, Jeff, do better. You're not pulling your weight, Jeff. Come on. When are you going to get it together? That he's angry and disappointed in us. And so many of us, that's where we're stuck there. We may not even realize that, but you're stuck. Even your development as a Christian, if this is who you believe God is, this is going to affect you in every other area of life because you've misunderstood the very character and nature of God. And that's to be the fuel that motivates us. Our theology, the things that we understand about God, should be the wind in our sails that drive us in every area of life. And so if we're starting out with a wrong understanding of who God is, then we're stuck. And so I'm praying that as we look today at these two verses, just two verses, that God will wreck some of our paradigms. That God will bust through and show you who he is. And that picture that you have in your mind that we so easily default to, this idea that God is disappointed with us, that he is frustrated with us, that he's growing impatient with us, that he's just waiting. Come on, get it together. That will be absolutely obliterated as we look at these passages. And so today we look at verse 25. Speaking of Christ Jesus, it says, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. And this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, before we go on to address this caricature, before we go on to understand this, I'm going to approach this by showing to you guys the predicament that God appears to be in. God has a problem on his hands. These verses point it out, and it's going to reveal some massive truths about the nature of God. But before we do that, I need you to understand two things about this verse. The first, I want you to understand this word propitiation. That God sent Jesus Christ forth as a propitiation. It's a very Old Testament sounding, a very old Bible sounding, big theology word, but it would have been a very common and easily understood word to the people who originally received this letter. That was not a strange word to them at all. Propitiation, by definition, means the removal of wrath by an offering of a gift, a sacrifice that bears God's wrath to the end, and in so doing, changes God's wrath towards us into favor. Some of you are like, God's wrath? Well, you're not exactly helping tear down that caricature, Jeff. You're actually reinforcing that. Well, hang on. We'll get there. But I want you to understand that this is the idea that there's wrath that's coming, but an offering or a gift comes in its place. And this would be really easy for the people of Israel to understand, because the New Testament word for propitiation is the same as the Old Testament word for mercy seat. And you Old Testament scholars, those of you that know your Old Testament, when the Ark of the Covenant was built, inside of which the law, written by the very hand of God, was placed inside, on top a lid was made and put on top. And it was referred to as the mercy seat, or the propitiation. And when the people of Israel had sinned, there was an issue regarding wrath. They had violated their covenant with God. They've sinned, and now they deserve the wrath of God. And so God had created for them a way to be able to deal with that. And they would bring these offerings, these innocent animals. It would be brought, and they would be killed, and that blood would be then sprinkled on the mercy seat, on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, so that God, who says, that's where I'll meet you, I'll meet you at the mercy seat, he would look down, and he would see this blood that had been offered up instead of the broken tablets of the Ten Commandments under it. Instead of the broken law, he would see the blood, and so the wrath of God towards sin would be averted, it would be appeased. And so when Paul writes that Jesus Christ was put forth as a propitiation for our sins, there, I get that. So we were destined for wrath. It's not a popular topic in our day and age, but Israel got it. In fact, we're one of the very few cultures in the history of the world that has issue with the concept of a God who has wrath towards sin. We're so rights-obsessed and all these things that we just don't always understand that. But every other culture has, and the original authors or the original recipients of this letter would have got it. So Paul writes that Jesus Christ was the propitiation. He was the sacrifice that averted God's wrath away from us. But also in particular, in verse 25, it says that God put him forward. This idea that like Jesus was a great teacher, but things just got out of control and the Romans killed him, or that the Jews killed him, or that somebody killed him, that just things got out of hand and he was murdered by someone else. There's elements of truth to that, I guess, but it's not really true. I mean, Jesus said, no one's taking my life from me. I lay it down myself. And Paul says here in Romans specifically that God put forth his son, that God did this. Isaiah 53 verse 10 says, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He, speaking of God, has put him, Jesus Christ, to grief. And that doesn't exactly help tear down those caricatures either, does it? Wait a minute, so God chose to, it was his will, his plan, his idea to take his son, his perfect son, and put him forth to death? Like, we could almost make more sense of it if we could understand it. Like, well, Jesus just got killed, but God used that to save us. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that God put forth Jesus to die for us. Now, all right, Pastor Jeff, if you're trying to tell us about a God who's not angry with lightning bolt in hand, but you're also telling us that he put forth his son, it was his will to, as Isaiah says, to crush him, why in the world would anyone who is a good, loving, just God do something like that, especially concerning his own son? Why would that actually happen? Well, this passage tells us. Verse 25 and 26 tells us. Look at verse 25. It says, this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins, or sins previously committed. That God wanted to show himself righteous. These sins have been committed, and God has taken it and has chosen to pass over those sins, which would definitely elicit an Old Testament response in the people of Israel, the idea of passing over. That he's just decided to not deal with, as we read in Psalm 103, deal with these people according to their iniquities. He's going to pass over those things. And then he repeats himself in verse 26. And remember, God doesn't waste words. These writers didn't have speech impediments. The printer didn't get stuck. Like, so if it repeats itself, there's a reason for that. That's God's calling our attention, saying, don't miss this. I'm going to say it again. Verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time. So that, and here's the key for today, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, I don't know if you noticed this or not, but look what he's saying. My son was put forward as a propitiation, as a sacrifice to avert my wrath, to show my righteousness, so that I would be just and the justifier of those who have faith. So it's not just that this happened so that God looks righteous. This didn't just happen so that to display God's righteousness, his justice, his righteousness. But that if God doesn't do this, then he isn't righteous. Do you see that in the verse? That this was so that God would be just and the justifier, which means if this doesn't happen, God isn't just. And that's a big deal. That's a huge deal. When you understand the character of God, and then you see Paul write something like that, you want to say, what are you talking about? How in the world could the righteousness of God be in jeopardy here? Like, what could possibly be going on, Paul, that you're saying if this doesn't happen, then God's not just? What is it that you're talking about? Look real carefully in verse 25. To show God's righteousness, it says, because in his divine forbearance, he has passed over former sins. So he's overlooked these sins that have happened. And then in verse 26, it says, but he's also the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So this is what he's saying. I want everyone, like, I can't tell you how bad I want you guys to get this stuff today. So thinking caps on, distractions away. God, give us the ability to understand these things and give me the grace to communicate them. But here's what he's saying. God has overlooked these sins, And then the people that committed these sins, he's declared righteous. These are the same people that in Romans 4, verse 5, which we'll see really soon, he describes as ungodly. These are ungodly people, but God has turned he's not chosen to deal with them according to their sin. And then he's looked at them and said, and they're righteous. Now, I want you to think about this for just a second. In Psalm 103, we just read this. Psalm 103 says, he does not deal with us according to our sins. He does not repay us according to our iniquities. That's what it says. We love that, man. That's bumper sticker material. Amen? Like, that's Christian t-shirts, and we memorize, teach your kids that kind of stuff. That's awesome stuff. And the reason that we love it is because we look through it. We look at this passage through the same filter, or maybe if you could say through the eyes of its author. Because the person who wrote that was David. And what had David written, or excuse me, what had David done right before writing that? Well, here's David. He's king of Israel. And everyone's supposed to go off and go to war. This is the time when the kings go settle disputes and settle their issues. But David's like, you know what? I know that's my responsibility. Even as the God-ordained and installed king of Israel, that's my job. But I'm not doing it. I'm not doing it this year. I'm staying home. And he sends off his armies to go do his work. But he stays home. And one night he looks over and he sees this beautiful naked woman. And he is obsessed. He says, I have to have her. And as king, he gets her. But it's more than that. He gets her pregnant. And now he's panicking. Because her husband is one of the soldiers who's out doing his job while David's staying here not doing his. And she's pregnant. She's going to have a baby. Everyone's going to know it's not her husband Uriah's baby. And then it's probably going to look a little like David. So what's he going to do? So he sends for Uriah and he brings him back. And he says, give me a report from the field. Tell me how everything's going. But that's not his intent. He thinks, you know what? When I was in the presence of this beautiful woman, I was a victim or a slave to my own desires. And I took her. And I bet Uriah will do the same thing. I'll just arrange it so that he's in the same predicament, the same position, and he'll give himself, he'll take her too, except it's his wife, it's expected. But Uriah, man, he's got a moral code inside him that at least at that moment is burning a lot stronger than David's was. And he's like, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to enjoy an evening with my wife while my countrymen and my fellow soldiers are out there working. He won't do it. And so David's like, all right, I'll get him drunk. When people get drunk, they do things that they wouldn't normally do sober, right? So that's what I'll do. Hey, come on, you're such a great soldier. Let's drink to the war. Let's drink to our country, whatever it is. And even then, Uriah will not give in. So he says, okay, go back to war. And he sends word to his commanders. And he says, when the enemy attacks, you pull everybody back, but don't tell him. And Uriah is murdered. David kills him. Through commands, didn't wield the knife himself, but David kills Uriah. And so sometime later, God raises up a prophet named Nathan, and he takes Nathan and he says, I want you to take a message to David for me. And so Nathan goes to David. You know the story, famous story in 2 Samuel 12. He goes in and he says, tells this story, gets David to a real creative and amazing way of David realizing that this is my sin, I'm guilty of this. And he gives David a message. In 2 Samuel 12, he says to David, why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what's evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. He says to David, why have you despised the Lord and done this? And David says, I have sinned against the Lord. 2 Samuel 12:13. And Nathan responds to David and says this. Listen carefully. David, the Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. Now we love this. Because we look at this through the eyes of David as people who are guilty of sin, that we've done things that we're ashamed of, and we feel like, man, the Lord's disappointed with us and all this. And then we hear that your sins have been forgiven, your sins have been passed over. That's great. But I want you to take a moment today to consider this through someone else's eyes. Imagine you're Bathsheba's father. And you've seen this whole thing go down. You've watched this seemingly corrupt king come and take your daughter, murder your son-in-law, impregnate your daughter, ruin her honor and her reputation, lie, try to cover it up, and then someone finally calls him out on it, and you're like, yes, justice is finally going to be served. And you hear the God of all creation say, I've taken your sin away from you. You won't die. Death penalty sin, by the way. Murder, death penalty. Adultery, death penalty. But David, taking your sin away from you, you're not going to die. Are you kidding me? If you're Uriah's dad, please tell me I'm not alone in this, that I would be ticked. Somebody needs to explain something to me, because that's not justice. And any other judge in Jackson County or all of Oregon cannot make a decision like that and be judge. We would run them out of office, and we would declare them to be what? Unjust judges, right? This is a big problem. How can God be just? How can God be true? How can he be righteous? And at the same time, as Paul says, pass over former sins and then declare those people as righteous? How is that even possible? Well, to understand this, we need to remember that our tendency is to judge sin based on how it affects one another, or maybe more commonly and more accurately, how sin affects us. That's not how God views sin. It's not how Paul views sin. And in this story in 2 Samuel, it's not how David views sin. Because remember, so Nathan comes to David. Why have you despised the Lord? Now David could have responded, and our temptation might be to respond by going, despise the Lord? I'm not despising the Lord. I don't despise God. I wasn't even thinking about God when I did that. I saw this woman and I had to have her, and things got out of control and I panicked and it just kept going and kept going. Despising God, he wasn't even in the equation. I don't despise God. I wasn't even thinking about him. And God would say, exactly. God of all the universe, and you weren't even thinking. Creator of heaven and earth didn't even factor into your decision. The one who created mankind to display my glory, the one who created you in my image, David, the one who took you from a little nothing shepherd and made you king, wasn't even in the decision. The one who created marriage to last forever, the one who created Bathsheba and said, that's my daughter. The one who created Uriah and said, that's my son. Who created him in my image. The God of all of these things wasn't even in the equation. You neglected me, David. Just like I am neglected a million times a day. Just like the vast majority of the world, as we sit in this room, neglects God over and over and over. We've got to understand, we've said this over and over and over, the issue of sin is not an issue of human hurt. It's an issue of the glory of God. Human pain and difficulty and suffering results from it, but that's not what defines sin. And we've got to get out of this self-centered mindset that is so, it is our default setting. And many of us will even read the scriptures as if this is the case. And we'll be like, well, the Bible is the history of how God just blesses man. And it starts with when God created man in Genesis 3, and he put us in charge. But God doesn't start with that. The first verse of the Bible says, in the beginning, God was already there. God's been there forever. God starts with his glory. And he says, I'm going to create heaven and earth to display and declare my glory to all the earth. And he creates animals and birds and all of this incredible beauty. And then he creates man, but not by spoken word like he does everything else. He creates man in the same way an artist creates a sculpture. He forms it and he molds it. And an artist who's creating a sculpture, they would even describe it most likely, that they're putting something of themselves into it, and they mold it. And so too, God did that. He created us in our image, or in his image, and then he breathed his life into us. And he said, I'm putting you in charge, but not because of you. I'm putting you in charge because I want you to be vessels, examples, and declarations of my glory for all the earth. Even in Israel, I raised up Israel and I chose Israel, not because they were great. He says that over and over through Scripture. I chose Israel because I wanted to use you to display my glory. He says in the Word, man, he doesn't choose people because they're so wise or so amazing or so strong. If anything, he chooses us for our weakness so that in those weaknesses, God himself is glorified and made strong. Even in the good works that we do, the Bible tells us, let our good works shine before men so that they might see our good works and do what? Glorify God in heaven. That's what we exist for. And he places us in this earth and he gives us the most valuable commodity the world has ever seen, the glory of God, a relationship with him, the ability to come into his presence. He gives that to us and we exchange it a million times a day for a bowl of soup. Remember Jacob and Esau? Remember that? Esau, firstborn, in line for the blessing and inheritance from his father, comes in from the field starving. And Jacob's been cooking like he does. And he's got a bowl of soup and it just smells in the whole house. And Esau's like, oh, I need some of that soup or I'm going to die. And Jacob's like, all right, you can have it, but you got to give me that birthright. You got to give me that blessing, man. And he says, well, what good is any of that if I die? Take it. Give me the soup. That's not a sin against his father. That's not a despising his father's inheritance or despising his position as the firstborn. That's a sin against God because the primary role, the primary purpose of this birthright, this blessing, is that that's the position of being the spiritual priest, if you will, mediator for your family, that you're to be the shepherd, the pastor, the representative for God to your family, leading your family into the glory of God. That was that role. And God's like, you don't understand how valuable. Do you realize what a blessing that is? What a privilege that is? What an honor that is? And you trade that for soup? But Paul says in Philippians 3:18 and 19, for many of whom I often tell you, and I tell you now even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. So these people he's talking about, they're walking as enemies of the cross. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame with their mind set on earthly things. Paul says, people from the beginning of time until now, and he's saying with tears in his eyes, he says, I say this. He says, these people, they have despised the glory of God and they're enemies of the cross of Christ because instead of submitting to the will of God and living according to what they've been designed to be, vessels of God's glory, instead, their God is their belly. Their own appetites, their own desires, what they want. If it's not soup, or if it's not food, or if it's not drugs, or if it's not money, or if it's not relationships, Paul puts it best in Romans 1 where he says, they've exchanged the glory of this incorruptible God for this man-made corruptible garbage. That will say, no, forget God. He won't factor into my decisions. I'll live for me. And I'll choose what I want. I'll satisfy my desires. I'll be the boss of me, he says. And so, we trample all over the glory of God, whether we realize it or not, a million times a day. And yet, the word tells us here in this passage, in his infinite forbearance and patience, That as often as people are sinning against the glory of God, that God is passing over former sins. Now, here's the problem with this. Understand this. If mankind is guilty, not because I hurt someone else or because I sin against someone else, but because I have sinned against the glory of God, and God looks down at man and says, you know, I know you did that, but I love you so much, I just want to overlook that. I'm not going to deal with you according to your sin. I'm not going to punish that, and so I will remove your sin from you. If God does that, it looks like God's agreeing with man. It looks like God's saying, you know what? You have sinned against me. You've sinned against my glory. Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And you've done that, but I love you so much that I'll just deal with this part and I'll spare you. Well, then God's agreeing with man. God's valuing man over his glory. And if that's the root of what all of our sin is, then God's guilty just like us. And then he's unjust. So what's God to do? How does he deal with this? How does he get out of this problem that Paul's speaking about here? What does he do to deal with that so that he can still pass over sins and declare people righteous, but so that he's just and not stuck in this position? Well, his options, the obvious one is he could just say, all right, and I mean this literally, to hell with all of you. He could say to David, you've sinned against me. And David agrees, I have sinned against the Lord. Not Uriah, not any of that. I have sinned against the Lord. All right, then there you go. Adam and Eve, I gave you your shot. You made your choice. Here you go. I created hell for Satan and his followers, for those who chose to glorify themselves instead of me, who chose to rebel against me and chase after their own desires, to be their own gods. That's what hell was for. But if that's what you're choosing, if that's what you chose, there you go. But listen to me carefully, and please get this. Those of you that still think of God in the way I described earlier, listen. That is not what God is like. You've got to know this. That's not what God desires to do. He does not desire or glory or delight in the death of the wicked. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Yes, but John 3:17, for he did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but so that the world through him might be saved. God's default setting is not wrath and punishment and I'm going to get you. It's I want to save. That's what God is like. We've got to understand this. This caricature in our mind, it does not come from Scripture, not from responsible use of Scripture. And it does not come from God or from the Holy Spirit. He says, I want to save. That's God's default setting. So he has to come up with a different way. And so he pulls his son. 2 Timothy says, before the ages even began, he comes to his son. And God and Jesus, the Holy Spirit, they devise this plan. He says, you know, there's one who values my glory above anything else. There's one who, given the choice between personal comfort and living for self and getting what's comfortable or getting what he wants or any of that, will choose instead to glorify my name every single time without error. There's one who will do that. And there's one who is not only willing but able to bear my wrath as a propitiation so that my wrath can be averted from those who call on my name. There's one. And so he pulls his son aside. And God says, and I, as Paul would say, speak in human terms, just so that we can understand this. This is so important. He says, son, you know me. Son, you know I hate sin. I hate sin. I hate the pain. I hate the rebellion. I am a just and righteous God, and I hate sin, but I want to save. I want to save. So will you do this? Turn to John 12. In John chapter 12, we see Jesus Christ answering that very question. Beginning in verse 27. And now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came from heaven and said, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And the crowd that stood there heard it and said that it had thundered. And others said, an angel has spoken to him. But Jesus said, this voice came for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Do you see what he's saying here? He's in a position like we get in all the time. There's comfort that I can choose. This is what I'm supposed to do, but I really would like to do this. Jesus, he was fully human. He didn't want a nail in his hand. He wasn't looking forward to being mocked and beaten. And those are just the physical things. So we can't even understand what was going on when he was rejected. When the Father despised the Son. When the Father poured wrath out on Jesus Christ. We can't even possibly understand what that is. And given the choice between I'll live for my comfort, or as Paul would put it, the desires of my belly, or glorifying God, he says, what'll I do? Ask him to remove? This is why I came. Father, be glorified in me. And look at God's answer. He says, he says right here in verse 28, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Son, I have been glorified in every step of your life. Every decision you've made has glorified me. You have been perfect. You have honored me. You have cherished my glory above everything else that the world could possibly have to offer. You have not fallen prey to any of that. You have honored me and glorified me in every step of your life. And now, too, I will be glorified in your death. And when these people hear this voice, Jesus says, this isn't for you. They're like, look, God's talking to him. He's like, no, this is not about me. He says, this isn't a voice for me. You don't realize this is for you. This is for you. That I will be lifted up so that God can draw all men unto me. That God doesn't desire to deal with you according to your sin. He desires to save you. And so the only question left when we look at this and we understand that is, are you kidding? Now imagine you're Uriah's father again. You're Bathsheba's father. You're not going to treat David according to his sin? You're going to remove that sin? That's not just. That doesn't seem right. How can you do this? And God says, I know that pain. I know your son died. So did mine. And I'm dealing with that sin. But I'm dealing with it through my son. Do you see that? So the only question, are you covered? Are you covered? Has the wrath-averting sacrifice of Jesus Christ covered your sin? And look, we don't need to go through apologetics. We don't need to go through any of that stuff. There is a God. You know it. Creation even declares it. And we are guilty. We are all sinners. You know it. Even your conscience declares it. So the question is, are you going to run to Jesus? Or will you say, no, forget that. I'll deal with God's wrath on my own. That's your choice. And for the life of me, I cannot understand why anyone on the face of the earth would not choose Jesus. Why would you not do that? Like, what? You mean I just, how do I do that? I'll choose Jesus? How do I do that? Look at the verses back in Romans chapter 3, if your fingers are still there. And we'll just work backwards, starting in verse 26. God is just and the justifier, what? Of the one who has faith in Jesus. Verse 25, those who have received by faith. Verse 24, justified by his grace as a gift. Verse 22, through faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 22, for all who believe. Verse 21, apart from the law and the works. This is who we are. We know that we are sinners. We know that we fall short of the glory of God. And if God chose to look at us as the angry bearded God in heaven with lightning bolt in hand, we understand that. But we have faith that God's word is true, that his Son is real, that God himself became flesh, entered the earth, died for our sin, lived a perfect life, died for our sin, and rose from the grave, and that he says, to anyone who believes, you'll be saved. It's not about how much we do. It's not about how hard we work. It's about the fact that we realize that God delights in us. His default setting is not to crush you. His default setting is he wants to save you. And then once we're through that door, that's the gospel that protects us for the rest of our lives. It's the walls that protects us from the barbs of the enemy. You're not doing good enough, Jeff. You're not working hard enough, Jeff. Come on, Jeff. I go, no, I am in perfect standing before God because he sees me as his son. The Bible says the rains fall on the just and the unjust, but the gospel is our roof that protects us from such depression. It's our foundation, it's our wall, it's the door that brings us in, but it's the way that we live. The just shall live by faith. So what will you choose? You have a choice today. You have a choice. Will you deal with God's wrath on your own? Or will you run to Jesus and say, I believe? Will you bow your heads with me?